You can tell who the church folk are. They know the call and response. When the pastor says he is risen, you're supposed to say he is risen indeed. Let's try it again. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Perfect. See, happy Easter. Now we're in the right mood. We're in the right place. You know why I love you guys, Sunday night crowd? Because you're the smart ones. You realize that you can sleep in on Sunday morning of Easter, and you don't have to worry about the crowds and all the people who are gathering in the parking lots. You get to just come at your own time. So thank you for being here with us in the Sunday night service. This happens every single week. This isn't just a one-off thing. We meet here every single week, and we're committed to Jesus and what he's doing, the work he's doing in our lives, but also the community that we live and go to work and go to school. So thank you for showing up. I want to just let you know right off the bat that this is a very special day. This is like the Super Bowl of Christianity, right? It is. It really is. Except we know the end of the game, right? We win. So it's great. So we get to celebrate that. And so I want to just say, if it's your first time, welcome. You're in the right place. It doesn't matter who you are. You're in the right place. If you've been here in a church before and maybe you've been hurt by a church, I just want to say, I'm sorry. I know that the church sometimes means well, but it hurts people. And so I want to be a person who speaks out and says sorry for that. And we hope that you will find healing here in this community as Jesus speaks to you. And so we want to thank you. If you come holding burdens this Easter season going, man, it's just not been good for me, then I just want to say, well, you're here, and I hope that God speaks to you as well. So we're excited about what's going on today. So if you have your Bibles, would you open up to Luke chapter 24? Luke 24, we're going to read this passage. Now, just to give you a little backdrop about the book of Luke. Luke, because of the way that the text was written in the Koine Greek, which is a very common type of language, people, historians and theologians believe that Luke actually wrote this particular gospel as an account to show proof of who Jesus was. He was writing, some people believe, to a Roman centurion, a Roman guard, who was questioning whether or not the accounts of Jesus were real, and he wanted proof. And so Luke, being a doctor and an investigator, did a lot of work in documenting the eyewitness accounts of what happened to Jesus. And so we get to actually see an eyewitness account of Luke's telling of Jesus. So Luke chapter 24, if you have your Bibles, starting in verse 1, it says this: on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the woman. Now, it's interesting that when you think about a woman in Luke's time, they didn't have credibility. Women didn't have credibility. So if you were telling an eyewitness account of Jesus and you were trying to prove who Jesus was, it wouldn't behoove you to say that a woman was a part of the account, because people would just discredit you because they didn't hold weight. And so Luke is very intentional about this perspective. He says that a woman who's Mary, a devoted follower of Jesus, who actually is the one who gets to see Jesus, took the spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of their Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. God sends angels to Mary. And when an angel shows up, you see that people are often frightened, because angels are not like the little pretty precious moments angels that you see, right? That these are like big, big creatures. Like, it scares people, because oftentimes the angels will say, fear not, right? Don't be afraid. And so the angel is reminding them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, and here's the key line this morning: why do you look for the living among the dead? Why do you look for the living among the dead? Isn't this sort of indicative of the human condition, that we try to find life in things that are dead or dying? Verse 6, he is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and then on the third day be raised again. This angel was referencing a prophecy that they had read 500 years earlier. They had these texts. There was a prophecy, a promise that a Savior would come. And then they remembered his words. So tonight, Easter is a reminder to all of us of who Jesus said he was. So no doubt you've heard the story of Jesus. And for some of you, there's different people and different walks. And I want to tell you that wherever you're at in your journey, Jesus invites you in. Jesus invites you to look and see who he really is. And so the question that we're going to ask ourselves this evening is, what might be dead or dying in your life where you need a God to step in and raise it back to life? Where is that? What is that in your life? Tonight's message is death to life. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? God, we are so thankful for the time we get to share together. We're thankful for this day, that on this day you put death to death, that you came and stepped in and that you made a way for us to have relationship with God. And so, God, we pray that you would remind us, that you would put a new, refreshing thought in our heart, that we would remember who you are. For those of us who've been walking with you for our entire lives, would you just kindle afresh something new? For those who have never met you, who've never said yes to you, God, we pray that you would speak to their hearts, that they would finally meet you here. And so we invite you now, Holy Spirit, to speak to us. God, we love you. We thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So have you ever noticed how in life, especially nowadays, we live for moments, right? It's okay to live in the moment, but we live for moments, like particular moments in our life, things that are monumental, that we think are monumental, we live for those. In fact, our social media content is about moments, right? Capturing moments. That's why you've got Instagram, you've got Twitter, you've got Snapchat, always trying to capture certain moments, right? Now, I don't know about you, but I think back to different moments in my life that I started to think like I lived for those moments. Like, I don't know if you guys remember. Do you remember like when cell phones started to become like a thing, right? It's not just like 10 years ago. This is like more than that. Like cell phones became like a thing where everybody wanted a cell phone and you needed to have a cell phone if you were cool, right? But there were some phones that are more cool than other phones. And people wanted this phone. And so I don't know if you remember this phone. This is the picture that I brought. Remember this phone? See? You're like, Razor, yeah. Who were you there? Like, I had to have a Razor. Like, you had to have a Razor, right? That was the thing, right? We live for the moment, right? Like, if I could just have a Razor, it's so cool. Do you remember how you could get on the internet on the Razor? It was the worst. And it charged you like $15 a minute to be on it, right? And with a little bit of time and a little bit of perspective, we realize that the Razor is not really what it promises, right? Right? How about in fashion, right? This happens in fashion. There's moments in fashion that we all hope for. We think this will make us the cool thing. And so we all go after this thing. And so how about this? You guys remember bootcut jeans? Oh, bootcut jeans, right? That's David Hasselhoff there. Remember those jeans with all the like the stitching on the side, the big bell bottoms, and they had the stitching. And you know, like they had the True Religions with like $300 people were paying for jeans, right? Now, let's be real, okay? We can make fun of bootcut jeans, but let's just be honest. Skinny jeans are going to be like that in 5 years, right? So we all live for moments. We live for moments and think that this moment will somehow make me achieve this thing, right? I got one. This is a personal one for me. How about like hair fashion, right? So this is interesting, right? Because there's lots of different hairstyles, and I was a connoisseur of fashion. And so here's a picture I found of me not too long ago. Yeah. That's real embarrassing, guys. Like, just give me some grace here. That's my, that's probably my Limp Bizkit phase, right? The big baggy jeans and the blonde hair. What was I thinking? I have no idea. Okay, you can take that down now. Seriously, just cut it. Yeah, okay. It's these things, right? It's like we live for these moments, and with a little bit of perspective and a little bit of time, we realize that those moments are short-lived. They don't actually give us what we think they're going to give us. They don't ever deliver on their promises. They don't actually bring you life. And if we want to feel alive, then why, as the angel put it, why do we look for the living amongst the dead? Why are we trying to find life in places that will never deliver life? Why do we do that? And we see the story play out. The same narrative plays out with Mary, right? So Mary is this devoted follower of Jesus. She was with him in his ministry. She watched all of the miracles. She watched the teachings and learned the teachings, and they believed that he was the Messiah. I mean, they followed him every single place that he went, expecting him to save and rescue their nation. And then when Jesus went to the cross and he was crucified, and they took him off the cross and they put him in the tomb, I think that there was a part of those people who followed him that just kind of felt like, what happened? He promised something, then he didn't deliver, and now we're here, and what do we do? In fact, when you look at what Mary was doing, bringing spices to the tomb was a thing in the culture that if there wasn't a proper burial, she was actually doing what she should have done. She was going to the tomb to put the spices and wrap Jesus in cloths in a proper burial. She was doing what she was supposed to do, but in a way, maybe she was hoping and expecting that there would be something, and maybe she was holding on to just a tiny thread. And so when you look at Mary's life, you can see something really clear, that you can be a devoted follower of Jesus and still expect a dead Jesus. Mary was a devoted follower of Jesus, and yet when she went to the tomb, she went carrying all the stuff that you would take when you were going to wrap a dead body. She didn't go to the tomb expecting Jesus to be risen from the dead standing there. That's not what the story reveals. And so maybe that's you. Maybe it's you today. You find yourself as a follower of Jesus, but you don't expect a living Jesus. And how does that play out in your life? It looks like this. God is never going to heal me of blank. God is never going to give me a spouse. God is never going to rescue me from this place. God is never going to give me the job. God is never going to give me, you name it. We as Christians sometimes find ourselves in this place where we go expecting a dead Jesus, and sometimes it becomes out of our obligation. We might say we're followers of Jesus, but in our obligation, we just sort of code through the motions. And even sometimes when we pray, right? How many of you, when you pray, it feels like obligation? Like, this is just what I have to do out of obligation. It's what I'm supposed to do. It's what the Bible says. Mary did what she was supposed to do. She took the spices and the wrap, and she went to the tomb, and she said, I'm going to just do what I do, not expecting a living Jesus. This obligation of I have to do it, I'm supposed to do it, plays out pretty regularly. I mean, Christmas and Easter are two holidays uniquely where sometimes people who are on the fringes of Christianity think, well, I'm going to just go to Easter or I'm going to go to Christmas because that's what I have to do, right? I have a friend who I asked him, are you going to Easter services? And he said, he's not a Christian. He said, well, you know, I got to do that because I got to cover myself for the year, right? Like, we just got to go to church one time that's going to cover me for the whole year. Now, I know we can kind of joke about it, but I think in there's that sense that, you know, Jesus isn't really alive. That we're not celebrating the fact that he is alive, but we're just doing things out of obligation. And so even our devotion can be lost in obligation and dead practices. So let me ask you this question this evening as you sit here on Easter Sunday of 2016. What practices are you holding on to as obligation that are dead? Maybe it's the ritual or the obligation of guilt and shame. I hold on to this one, right? This is a good one. The ritual of guilt and shame. It says, I can't. I'm not enough. I'm so bad. God could never love me. You don't understand what I've done. The guilt and shame that we hold on to, this obligation, it kills us. It destroys our soul. So how about this year we begin to practice the resurrection of freedom and approval? The resurrection of freedom and approval instead of the ritual of shame and guilt. You know, when Jesus was about to do his ministry, before he did any work, God descended upon him. And you know what God said about his son before he did any work? He said, behold, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. God says that about all of us. Behold, my son or my daughter in whom I'm well pleased. What would it look like for you in your life to wake up every single morning with that ritual, the ritual that you have approval, that God says you're enough. You don't have to do any other thing. What about the ritual of obligation? The I have to do this. I'm supposed to do this. This is the mundane, the boring, the I don't even know, just kind of going through the motion. Instead, how about practicing the resurrection of choice, which says I get to. I get to pray. I get to be with my people. I get to be in church. I get to sing praises. I get to. Just that simple shift in our thinking, in our mind, actually changes the way that our brain begins to think. It sort of awakens in us the sense that, yeah, that Jesus is alive, that he has risen from the dead, and he gives us something to look forward to. How about this one? This is the one that I struggle with the most. This is, for me, the biggest one. The ritual of work to find value and worth. How many of you guys struggle with that one, right? The ritual to work to find value. I've got to do these things. You see, this is the game that I play with God in my heart. If I do these things and I do this thing well, then God will be happy with me. And of course, the vice versa of that is if I don't do this, then God must be angry at me, right? And so I tend to live in the God must be angry with me place because, let's just be honest, I don't really do all the other things real well. So the game that I'm playing is actually sort of this weird losing game that I never win at, and it puts me in this weird cycle, this ritual that I get caught up in, which is finding value and worth. So how about changing your thinking and then practice the resurrection of implicit value, that you are my son in whom I'm well pleased. You are my daughter whom I love. You are enough. You never have to do anything. Because I think when we start from a place like that, it changes the way we view God, the way we view the gospel, the way we view each other. There's so much more. When we have that mindset, it is the finished work of Jesus that we're celebrating, right? When you think about the cross, there's two different types of crosses. There's the crucifix, which actually has Jesus on it, right? Some of you are familiar with Jesus on the cross. And a lot of people live their life today as if Jesus was still on the cross. Because what that means is that he died for our sin. I'm a sinner. I'm the worst person. And it's a reminder that he's up there and look what I did and my sins put him up there. But remember, Jesus on the cross is only half of the work. Because what do we know happened? Jesus came off the cross, was put in a tomb, and 3 days later, he rose again and finished the work. So the cross that we look at is empty because the work is finished. The work is finished. That means you don't have to do anything. That you never have to suspend yourself and put yourself in a place where I can't be enough, or I have to work to find value, or my sins are too big. No, no, no. He rose to finish the work that you don't ever have to do again. That is how we celebrate today. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. That means life. That means that Jesus is no longer dead, and he is in the business of giving life. So why do we look for the living among the dead? Now, I know that there are different people in this room and different places that we've come from in our journey. And so I believe that in this room there are people who are skeptical of all of this, who are skeptical of what Easter actually is, and did Jesus really do what he did? And can I really believe these stories? This can't be real. It doesn't even make any sense to believe that, right? I grew up outside of the church, and let's be honest, it's a little weird, right? And I think sometimes as Christians, we try to make Christianity not weird. But let's be honest, it's weird. Let's keep Christianity weird, right? Because we believe in the fact that, you know, he gives, here's, drink my blood, eat my flesh. Like, what does that mean? How is anybody supposed to interpret that? It's a little weird. I get it. And I think we need to be a little more understanding for people on the outside who don't get it and say, it's okay. I understand that place that you're coming from. Look what it says in verse 9. So here are the followers, the devoted followers of Jesus. Verse 9, it says, when they came back from the tomb, they told all of these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James. Notice all the women that he's using in this again. And all the others with them who told this to the apostles. To the apostles, the ones who were following, the ones who were chosen by Jesus. They tell them that he's not in the tomb. And it says this in verse 11, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Right? It's like, what? He rose again? This doesn't make any sense. This is the people who were following Jesus. Peter, however, he got up and he ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen laying by themselves and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Even Peter, what happened? Even the disciples who followed Jesus, they doubted. So listen, if you're here tonight and you're doubting, you're in good company. Because the disciples, the people who followed Jesus, doubted, and it's okay. It doesn't make sense to you? It's okay. How does Jesus deal with doubt? I think you know how Jesus deals with doubt. There's a man in Scripture that we often refer to. His name is Doubting Thomas. Come on, guys. Imagine to go down in the annals of history as Doubting Thomas. That's your name for all eternity, that you're a follower of Jesus, and your name is Doubting Thomas. Thomas doubted the resurrection. He doubted who Jesus was. But how did Jesus respond to Thomas's doubt? You remember the story, right? He said, come and see. Come and touch my hands. Feel the wounds. And see that I am who I say I am. Isn't that amazing? Because I think sometimes as Christians, we don't respond to doubt and skepticism that same way. We don't. We expect people to just make this leap somehow, but sometimes it's different for people. Now, some people can make that leap, but we need to be more gracious and kind with where people are, because this is who Jesus was. And I realize that sometimes it's easier to believe that it's not true, because to believe the inverse is actually even more difficult, right? Because if somehow you actually believe that what Jesus said is true and what we believe is true, then that changes the game. Because now you have to behave differently. Now you have to think differently. What if it's true? What if he did get buried? And what if he really did come back to life? That's always the scariest thing for people, right? Now, you know the difference between skeptic and a cynic? Do you know the difference between someone who's a skeptic and someone who's a cynic? I'll tell you. A cynic is someone who has no hope. There is no hope. Everything is all awash. There's no way this could ever be true. There's no way it can be real. I would refer to those people as atheists. That there's no hope. That we're just here, and then when we die, we become dirt and dust, and that's it, and we're gone, and that's it. And all of our life and everything that we've lived for, it doesn't mean anything. There is no hope. That's what it means to be cynical. But see, a skeptic is different. You see, a skeptic actually has hope. That there might be something. And a skeptic actually will ask questions and engage to try to find the answers out. So with skepticism, we can see that there's actually a sense of hope, that you might actually see the truth. I would say that a skeptic is somebody who is an agnostic. Now, you might think, what does an agnostic mean? So ag, that prefix, means without, and gnostic means knowledge, without knowledge. So if you find yourself as an agnostic, you don't have knowledge, well, what I say to you is, go find it. Come touch and see. If you find yourself a skeptic, it's okay. Because Jesus responds to you and says, come and see, touch my hands. Read my words and see who I am and see if it's not real. It would seem that not believing, but worse, not searching, is really just playing it safe. You know, I've met a lot of people in my life because of my background as a scientist, a biologist. I met a lot of people who call themselves atheists or call themselves agnostic. And you know, the one thing that I know is true about most of them that I talk with, they never do any research. They've never done any digging. They've never went for themselves to actually go and study the scriptures. Oh, they can quote all kinds of different things out of the YouTube universe that they live in, but they've never actually studied the scriptures. They've never actually went in and asked, is it real? Time and time again, you see people do investigation, myself, and you realize there's something to it. There is something there. And it actually does become a little scary because now you're going, oh my gosh, this is real stuff. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul is talking about those who are on the outside, the skeptics, maybe even the people who are cynics, who stand out and say there is no hope, that what you believe in is just nonsense and foolishness. And, you know, a lot of militant atheist people will say that Christianity is stupid and people who believe in Jesus just believe in fairy tales and it's dumb. Paul, 2,000 years ago, writes this letter to the Corinthians, and I'm going to read this from the Message passage because I think it just eloquently writes what we're trying to get across here. It says this, "The message that points to Christ on the cross seems like sheer silliness to those who are hell-bent on destruction. But for those on the way of salvation, it makes perfect sense. This is the way that God works, and most powerfully as it turns out. It's written, I'll turn conventional wisdom on its head. I'll expose so-called experts and crackpots. So where can you find someone truly wise, truly educated, truly intelligent in this day and age? Hasn't God exposed all it as pretentious nonsense? Since the world and all its fancy wisdom never had a clue when it came to knowing God, God in his wisdom took delight in using what the world considered dumb, preaching of all things to bring those who trust him into the way of salvation." God uses man, uses someone like us who have a finite ability to understand. God uses us to preach his word. He goes on in verse 22 through 25. "While Jews clamor for miraculous demonstrations and Greeks go in for philosophical wisdom, we go right on proclaiming Christ the crucified. Jews treat this like an anti-miracle and Greeks pass it off as absurd. But to us who are personally called by God himself, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's ultimate miracle and wisdom all wrapped up in one. Human wisdom is so tiny, so impotent next to seeming the absurdity of God. Human strength cannot begin to compete with God's weakness." Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? That even in the depths and the ability of our own human mind, when we think we have an understanding, God goes, that's just silliness, because I've got so much more. You can't even begin to scrape the depths of what God knows and his knowledge. And some of us try to find life in things that are dead within the world. Knowledge and wisdom, as Paul says. Trying to have this philosophical view that God doesn't exist is just foolishness. We try to find meaning and purpose in the dead materialistic things that somehow will prove that our life is worth something. But like we know, right? Given a little bit of time and a little bit of distance from those moments that we live for, that they don't really don't deliver what we think they should. So why do we look for the living among the dead? Why do we now still look for the living among the dead? Now here's the paradox of the gospel. Are you ready for this? This is the paradox of the gospel. So when you're talking to people about who Jesus is, and we talk about, you know, finding life in dead things, now here is where the paradox goes. Because if you want to find life, according to the Bible, you must first experience death. For when you've experienced that death, you will then have found life. Weird, right? What? It's like, it doesn't make sense. But John says this in John chapter 11, verse 25 to 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" John says, if you want, John, the writer who's recording Jesus' words, says, do you want to live? If you want to live and go past death, then you must die first and come to me. This is the whole idea of being born again, right? That we must die to ourselves and that we would come back to life in Jesus. In fact, when you get baptized, it's a symbol, right? When you go baptized under the water, it's as if you were dying. And when you come out of the water, you come into a new life, being born again. It's a picture, it's a symbol. Jesus came to earth and died to bring dead things back to life. Jesus came back to bring dead things back to life. Now, the truth is, if you're going to find this life that Jesus offers and promises, you're going to have to die to some things. You're going to have to die to some things in your life. But I promise you, when you put those things to death, you will find life. And I'm not saying this from a perspective that doesn't understand. Because I stand here telling you the truth, that I understand this more real than you know. Because less than a year ago, my marriage was dead. When all the world would say a marriage is completely broken and dead because of what happened, and I wanted to sit there and think, it's dead, it's over. But when in that moment, I chose to be dead to my own self-righteousness, to my lack of forgiveness, to my lack of grace and mercy, when I chose to die to that, is when all of a sudden God did something amazing in our marriage. He took something that the world would say is dead and he raised it back to life. And so from the ashes, God raises beauty. But it will not be easy. You must die to some things in your life. You have to be willing to die to the unforgiveness. You have to be willing to die to the guilt and shame that holds you back from this relationship with Jesus. You have to be willing to die to the cynical part of you that says there is no hope. And when you do, and when you release that, and when you stop and relinquish control and say, I can't, that is the moment that Jesus begins to resurrect life from death. So where in your life this Easter do you need God to bring dead things back to life? Maybe it's in a relationship. Maybe it's in your own life. Maybe it's in your spiritual life. I don't know what it is for you, but I believe that God sent his Son to this earth to show us what real life was. And he lived the life that we should have lived, and then he died the death that we should have died because of our sin, so that we could rest in the finished, resurrected life of Jesus. So where are you? Are you resting in that? Have you relinquished control? Have you said yes to Jesus in your life? Now, I know that you might think that you believe about Jesus, but I'm asking you tonight, is your full trust in Jesus? And for those who are the skeptics, who are doubting, When you begin to doubt your doubt, that's when Jesus says, come and see. When you begin to doubt your doubt, Jesus says, come and see. I don't know where you're at, but tonight I want to give you an opportunity to say yes to Jesus. I believe that God sent his son for us, to rescue us, to save us. And so wherever you're at in your journey, maybe you need to say, you know what, tonight I need a new start. I've walked with Jesus for a little bit, but I've really just sort of wandered off in my own place and I've kind of lost where I'm at. Well, tonight is the night to leave differently, to leave with a commitment in your heart and says, yeah, tonight I'm going to step into that. I'm going to trust who Jesus is. I want you to be bold and brave tonight. I'm going to ask you to say yes to Jesus. So would you bow your heads and would you begin to pray with me? If you're a believer and you've been walking with Jesus for a time now, and I'm going to ask that you just begin interceding and praying for people around you to say yes to Jesus, because it is a scary thing. It is the biggest commitment you'll ever make in your life. And so I understand how it can be scary. But would you just begin praying for people around you to respond to Jesus? God, we're so grateful for your son, Jesus. Thankful that you didn't stay on the cross and you didn't stay in the tomb, but you rose on that third day and you conquered death and you offer life to us. So God, we invite you now into our hearts to speak. Help us respond to who you are. All around the room, just you and God right now. If God is speaking to you, if God is calling you, and you know that you can feel it, you can sense it, that you need to make a commitment, that you need to say yes to Jesus on this Easter Sunday 2016, or maybe you need to recommit your life. You need to really recenter and refocus your life on who Jesus is. And this is the night that I want you to commit. Now, because I believe that this is the most important decision you will ever make in your life, I believe that it should be made public, that you shouldn't keep it secret, because there is no need to be secretive about it. You're in his house. You're around his people. And so here's what I'm going to ask you to do, real simply. If God is putting it on your heart to say yes to him, would you stand wherever you're at? Would you make your way to an aisle? And would you just come and just meet me here at the front of the stage? I know that seems scary. I know the thought of getting out of your seat in a room like this and making that walk seems scary, but let me tell you something. When you do it, transformation will begin to happen. Because every step you take away from the seat you are sitting in is one step closer you take to holding Jesus' hand and saying, my life is yours. And no one's going to think anything of you. Many people in this room have made that walk themselves. I, for one, have made that walk myself, and I know. But I want you to hear from God. If you need to recommit your life or say yes to Jesus, if you have to grab a friend's hand and say, would you come with me? Then do that. People will let you out. So right now, if God is calling you, would you stand, make your way to an aisle, and come here and meet me at the front of the stage. And then together, we're going to pray a prayer where we give our life to Jesus together so you're not in it alone. So right now, if God's calling you, just stand up and make your way up here. God for you, man. It's awesome. I'm proud of you, man. I praise God for you guys. Yeah, just come on up here. Just come on up here. You're okay. It's awesome. Yeah, it's great courage. Incredible courage. Thank you, guys. It's incredible. Thank you. It's awesome. So proud of you guys. Just a second more. Feel it in your heart. Shaken. It's okay. Come. We'll be right here. for you guys that are here, this is a beautiful, beautiful day for you. It's the start of putting something to death and stepping into new life. Now, the Bible tells us it's really simple. Praise God for you. The Bible tells us it's real simple. That if we believe in our hearts and if we confess it with our mouth, that Jesus is faithful to save us. And so there's no secret thing that we're going to do. It's not like a form to fill out. It's just a simple prayer. It's the confession of who he is. So together, we're going to pray a prayer together, you and I. So you just repeat the words after me. Make them your own. Say them as your own. Just kind of say them out loud. We're going to pray. It's just like similar to two people on a wedding day, right? You make your vows. You say your vows out loud to each other. This is what you're doing before Jesus. You're connecting yourself to him. So just say these words. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me. To forgive me of my sin. To heal me of hurt. And to make me new. I give my life to you. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Praise God for you guys. Awesome. Praise God for you guys. So the people who are standing around you right now are people who are on staff here. They're volunteers. They're leaders. And we want you to know something, that when you say yes to Jesus, you enter into a big family. A family of people who are supporting you and who are with you and walking with you every single day. And so you don't ever have to be alone. In fact, you've just been adopted into a new family. These are your people who are around you. So the people that are standing with you, they want to just take a minute to just talk with you and share with you about the decision that you made. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you a Bible. I promise they won't ask for your social security number. And then we won't call you at night at 5 o'clock, I promise, okay? I just want to get your story and talk with you a little bit and just encourage you and pray for you. So would you follow them this way? They're going to get you some information and take care of you. Guys, would you cheer for the decision that they just made? Praise God for you guys. Awesome. It's amazing. This is why we do it. This is why we do Easter, to present the gospel. So for the rest of you in this place now is our time to respond around the room. We're going to sing some songs. It's your time to get up. You can make your way to the communion stations. There's a prayer cross in the back. There's a prayer wall in the back as well. You can do all the stations. You can do one of the stations. This is your time to respond to what God is doing in your heart. So as you feel led, you can respond now.